question today to start the message. What types of routines do you have in your life? For example, do you find that for the most part you get up in the morning, go to bed at night, pretty much usually the same basic times? And if you don't, your body tells you about it. We've discovered that with the passage of time, somehow some of those things change. We saw a meme the other day that in some ways spoke to us. It said, I've come to the place in life where 8:30 is the new midnight. It's not quite that bad yet, but I think you get the drift. So what's your routine? Do you have your meals at typically predictable times? Is that part of your routine? Do you have your morning routine that includes prayer and Bible study, for example? Or if you're not a morning person, do you find you're more alert and more focused for those crucially important spiritual priorities a bit later in the day? After all, we should give God our best, shouldn't we? I mean, if you're not a morning person and you're not really awake, if you simply resume your night's slumber while you're speaking to God, that's probably not all that effective. On the other hand, if you jump out of bed, stretch, and greet the day, and you're ready to go right away, I don't see a whole lot of agreement out there. Maybe that is a good time for you. Whichever is a good time, invest that time with Him. I think we've probably all been in some circumstances in our lives where if we had one, remember those old beaded bedspread covers I used to have years ago? We probably have on occasion found ourselves with nodding off, and you go and look in the mirror and you say you have this bedspread, you know, beaded cover on your forehead because you drifted off when you were praying. And I'm sure God understands that, but I also know that it's important to give Him our best. What about regular exercise of some sort? The old saying about move as far as you can, as long as you can, has some truth to it. Is that a part of a routine in your life in some fashion? What about Sabbath patterns? This is a different day, one the world doesn't understand. Even folks who are very religious and who are very sincere about their beliefs and what they practice, who perhaps go to church every week. But for them, of course, even not counting the fact that typically it's not the day that's God's Sabbath when they're in church, but the idea of holy time is foreign to most people. They talk about what church time is, or when worship service time is, but the idea of holy time, that's a strange concept. What about for you and for me? Do you have Sabbath patterns? Is there something, even on a physical level, that helps you recognize that this is a different kind of time? Some folks we know have a pancake Sabbath brunch most Sabbath mornings. Sometimes Dad makes the pancakes, and of course, it is to be hoped that he does a good job. But I'm sure if that's the pattern, he's become a pancake chef. And that's good. Or others have a special Friday night wind down to the Sabbath routine. Maybe it includes special music, as we have in our home a lot of times. Or maybe FI online classes. Take one of those. Or various patterns of Bible study or prayer that you incorporate specifically and specially and differently on the Sabbath. In any case, the question remains, what are your routines? And do they help you in following God's patterns, obeying Him more regularly, more explicitly, more carefully, drawing you closer to Him with each day or week that passes by? It's to be hoped that's the case. We all probably have something like these things, I would hope. I would imagine we do. My wife also has a pattern, excuse me, a routine, pardon me. For some reason, the cottonwoods in our neighborhood seem to have hung on longer than usual this year and do seem to affect the voice for some strange reason. I'll just leave my notes up here. We have three elders sitting in the congregation. I'm sure that they can each take a 15-minute crack at it and we'll probably come out of it okay. That's assuming they can make sense out of my notes, because my routine is no doubt different from theirs. But my wife has a routine on the Sabbath. She has what she calls her texting buddies. Her texting buddies. And it's usually taken from a list of the pastor's wives who serve in Church of God, a worldwide association, that she knows at about what times they're going to be on the road, in a general sense, knows when their circuit is or when the time frame is likely to catch them, usually when we're on the road between services, between here and Youngstown, one way or the other. And she takes the opportunity to text back and forth. Those patterns go back so far that one of her texting buddies, still a very close friend, is now a pastor's widow. And that's Gloria Carey. She exchanges texts with Gloria Carey on a fairly regular basis, keep in touch. And as one of our longest serving friends in the ministry and now as his widow, that's a special bond. Most of you knew her husband, Todd Carey, known so well for his joy in life and with God's people and his service as a pastor. It's hard to believe it's now over 5 years since his untimely death at the age of 58, the result of Lou Gehrig's disease, or ALS. We also had, a few weeks ago, the sudden and unexpected news of the death of a pastor in the Philippines, Aris Dizon. You've heard mention of that in Accord. Longtime servant in the Philippines. He was first called to the church and converted about 50 years ago and had served faithfully for so long. It's created a lot more challenges for our congregations there. Andre Chopin, the son of longtime elder Florante Chopin, recently completed his training and mentoring in the full-time ministry in New Zealand under the care and guided by another friend of the ministry, Andre Van Belkom, a friend we've come to know and value and appreciate for many years now. The younger Mr. Chopin's responsibilities will now take a long step forward as he steps into some big shoes to fill. So many good things, some challenging things. Have you ever thought about that in your life, along the lines of what I mentioned at the beginning? It may seem like a strange, strange question, but do you have a routine for trials? Do you have a pattern that you can fall back on when you find yourself undergoing a serious challenge in your life spiritually? Do you have a pattern, a routine for trials? Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would. Ecclesiastes verses, chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I think this is a pattern or passage that we're very familiar with. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. These things are cyclical. They come on a repeated basis, sometimes a long cycle, sometimes a shorter one. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. So many times, so many seasons stretched out over our lives. And so many that we can look to and see such wonderful examples being set. When I saw the prayer request for the Wests, Roger and Andrea West, it touched me in a special way because Mr. Roger West was sent to Kansas City, Missouri, when I was a teenager there, as a brand new ministerial trainee fresh out of college to begin. I go back well over 50 years and almost 60 knowing them as a couple. That touches me because I see an example of someone who knows how to face the seasons of life, and even the wording of the announcement, if you caught it, it reflected that in every possible way. Acknowledging that God's power is absolute and all far-reaching, but acknowledging the reality of seasons. And in a sense of a time, a routine that comes to all. So I suspect if we were to sit down and talk with Mr. and Mrs. West, they would be able to tell us of some of the things they've learned in life about patterns, about routines. One of the church trials that struck us a few years back, I had a phone call from him. He just wanted to talk. We just talked. I was quite touched that he felt close enough to reach out to someone who was just a teenager when he started in the ministry. But what about those situations? What happens if something disrupts our usual routines and we look at it in a different way? What happens when a trial comes? Well, I'm sure we all go to God in prayer and ask His help. But have you ever wondered why some of your prayers don't seem to have been answered? Have you ever meditated on the reasons in some cases so long that an answer did come to mind? But maybe it was, as they say, out of left field. It wasn't in the way you had originally hoped for at all. And it caught you by surprise. And you had to think about it before you realized, in a way, it was an answer. Maybe if we had a bit of a routine in our trials, we might be able to recognize some of those things a bit sooner. Maybe we know, intellectually at least, that trials and challenges and tragedies are sometimes part of life. We would say that's not surprising, given Christ's words in Luke chapter 13, a very famous passage. Jesus often took the events of a typical bit of life around him, routines that went on in their day, to teach lessons. They're called parables. But sometimes he just drew on some current events. In verse 1 of Luke 13, it says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." A particularly gruesome and awful act of violence. And Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What is a repentant heart and a repentant attitude to a called out child of God? What is that to us? Isn't it sort of part of our routine? Part of our pattern of life? Or those 18, verse 4, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, a vicious ruler killing worshipers was hardly a routine event. A tower falling on perhaps, whether they were construction workers, I'm guessing, or just passersby, whatever it was, in one sense is hardly a routine event. And yet Jesus Christ brought it back to a part of our lives. He said, "Can you look at it through that prism?" He didn't mean that everybody that he was talking to would die by having a tower fall on them. That wasn't the point. He simply meant that we need to keep our perspective on life and what's really important. Sometimes our routines are helpful, though they may be shaken up a bit. But when they do have that happen to them, what's our reaction? Do we reach for another, maybe more rarely used routine to kick in? Keep in mind the word perspective, please. I used it earlier. It won't be the last time that you hear it today. In that vein, and thinking about some of this, we might think of some other scriptures that talk about such things. There are a lot of scriptures that take some thinking about, and maybe they can be brought into a pattern of our meditation and our routines if we go through them a bit. But sometimes they bear thinking about because the truths they explain go so deep that we have to spend some time, some meditation, to really even scratch the surface of what God wants us to glean from them. Sometimes they don't seem immediately obvious to human beings with our limitations, and that's a problem because we're limited. Sometimes we don't really want to hear what they have to say to us. You ever come across one that managed to be all three of those things at once? Turn to the book of James. I'd like to talk about one of those scriptures today, and I'd like to have us look at it and its context and find out if there's a way we can somehow pull this into a pattern in our lives. Somehow craft a kind of a trial routine. Something that can be appealed to help, rather than having it strike us as what has happened, the sky is falling. Is there something we can look at that's comforting about it all? The announcement about the West, did you catch the explanation? When it said, they know that God has all power and can, if he so chooses, intervene, but it said they also know that if he chooses not to at this time, they are still safe in his loving care. Did you catch that announcement? They are safe in his loving care, in his loving hands. That's big. That is huge. It's part of a routine in life when you come right down to it. I'd like to look at this verse in James chapter 1. The greeting, of course, in the first verse, but then the verse I'm talking about that could, if we don't have a context to fit it into, could seem very strange. It says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That doesn't sound routine at all, does it? That sounds like a disruption of everything you know and are comfortable with. And I get that. That's what trials do to us. But here's the question. Can we go to another pattern? Can we kick it up to a higher level? Can we analyze things in a different way and say, this too can fit into a pattern I know, a pattern I have experienced, a pattern where I know what to do? Can it do that? Does it fit those three descriptors I gave? Some scriptures have truths that go so deep we really have to meditate and think about them to even scratch the surface of what God wants. Does this one fit that category? I think it does. Does it not immediately register as being obvious to people when they just read it like that? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Check. If we're really honest, is it a scripture we really, probably, most of the time don't want to hear? I would think so. Most of us would not say, oh, I just really, really enjoy trials. I just wish I had more of them. I don't think so. Sometimes, though, they seem to come in waves, don't they? Okay, so this is one of those scriptures. What are we going to do with it? Does it make us vaguely uneasy, hoping we don't really have to try to figure out how it can be right? Wouldn't it be better to have a recognition factor to say, no, I recognize this one too. It's not what I would choose. It's not my favorite, but I know what to do. I understand what's going on. Do we get upset with ourselves if we can't get to that reaction? Do we really know what it means? So let's make sure. Let's not avoid it. Let's try to understand it. Let's try to come to a place where this scripture fits too. You know, in the time my wife and I have served God's people as pastor and wife, and before that as in training, every church area that we've ever served had periods of time when members went through trials. Everyone. Sometimes we found congregations are like individuals. They may sail along a whole congregation for stretches of time without experiencing any serious spiritual disruptions. But when trials do come, it seems there are times when they tend to come in bunches, both for individuals and for congregations. Sometimes you find yourself trying to just catch your breath, keep your head above water. I get that. Has it happened to you? Has it happened to this congregation in your life, our lives? I imagine so. Sooner or later, the answer is going to be yes. Question is, what are we going to do about it? That's where I want to go today. And the idea that I started with of routines. What can we construct as a pattern that can help us in a practical way deal with them? Well, the first place to begin, I think, is to dispel a few myths. At least get rid of some common misconceptions. Well, let's start. First of all, what does it clearly not mean? God doesn't want us to be reacting in a silly way. He doesn't expect us to just throw up our hands in joy when we find ourselves in a trial. That's not the point. We're not doing a happy dance when we have a trial on our hands. It doesn't make sense. We know God's word is inspired, so what does it mean? I'd like to take just a few minutes. I won't take a great deal of time, but sometimes it helps to know that it's hard to translate words from one language to another. It's hard to give the sense. We read this in English. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It goes on to explain more, but let's start with those couple of verses and see what we've got. First of all, what's that word joy all about? We know what it means in English, but what did it mean when James wrote it? He didn't write it in English. The New Testament is for the most part written in Greek. There are a few passages in Aramaic. What did it mean in the Greek language that it was first published, first came out? Well, the Greek word is chara, C-H-A-R-A. It means cheerfulness, calm delight, or gladness. That's a shade of meaning, but probably mostly when we hear the word joy in English, we're thinking of something a lot more exuberant than that, aren't we? The Greek tends to dampen it down just a bit in their definitions. It doesn't have to mean, in the earlier language, being giddy with happiness. It can mean also dealing with a situation in which we find ourselves in a relatively cheerful way as opposed to a kind of a surly, growling way. That's important. Being calm instead of being agitated. Having a generally positive and upbeat outlook on our lives as a whole instead of assuming that God's upset with us and sent this trial to punish us. He doesn't work that way. He doesn't work that way. We'll see that in a few verses down the road here in this same chapter in James chapter 1. What about the two words fall into? It's one word in Greek. What does it mean? It's the Greek word peripipto, P-E-R-E-E-P-I-P-T-O-E, peripipto, well, P-E-R-I-P-I-P-T-O. It means to fall into something that is all around you, to fall into something that's all around you, or to light upon something yourself, or to be surrounded by something. It conveys the idea of something that's just all around you. Either you tripped into it or it sort of sneaked up on you. By that definition, it might mean something like we just acknowledge that life itself has difficulties at most turns, and sooner or later, we're going to end up navigating one of them. They tend to be around us. It's just part of being human. So that gives a little bit of a different look at it. It's not just at the moment of the trial, but they're always there. There are challenges always around us. It's part of being human. There are limits to our kind of existence. This physical existence has limits, doesn't it? It has limitations of age. It has limitations of various levels of fitness or ability or health. It has limitations of ability to process information, the way we think, the speed with which we process things. Those are all various limitations. Does it make us appreciate the different kind of life that God has in mind for us in the future? What it is He wants, what it is He intends to give us in His family forever. That's pretty special. What about the word trials? Trials. That's the one that maybe is hardest to process. The Greek word, for what it's worth, is peirasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. Of course, you know I'm giving you the alphabet we use. Greek, of course, has its own alphabet with 24 letters. It means putting to proof by experiment, by experiencing, by sometimes a kind of guidance or discipline. Sometimes it means a sort of provocation, like to, you know, provoke a response, or it can even mean to solicit, like to be solicitous of someone's welfare. You are reaching out, you're trying to see what you can do to help them. That's also included in this word trial or peirasmos. It's a pretty wide range of meaning. All kinds of things could be considered trials, and some of them are not quite so fearsome as we usually think. And if that's the case, maybe we can view some of these situations a little more positively, knowing that God calls them trials. We might say, well, you know, I wouldn't really call that a trial, but based on a very broad definition of this word, God would. And He might look and say, you know, you're doing really well in that trial. You're managing it very well. I'm proud of you as my child. That can be encouraging. I think sometimes we only call it a trial when it's just excruciating. And that's not the only way God views these things. But it can be used, for example, you probably know that automakers have test tracks. What do they do on those test tracks? They test new vehicles. They give them a trial. They test what their handling is like. They test what their cornering is like. They test what the systems work like together. They test them. It's a trial for that engine or that car or that vehicle. Well, that's a similar thing. It's an example. What about the word testing in verse 3? It's related, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word testing is dokimion in Greek, D-O-K-I-M-I-O-N. It means testing, but it implies a trustworthiness. It implies proving us to be successful. If you're talking about that car on the test track, what it is it's showing what this vehicle can do, not what it can't do. You're showing what it can do, what it can capably carry out. Can we put this on the market and know it's safe for folks to drive as much as humans can make it that way? That's the idea. When God looks at this, when He says the testing of your faith, look at the result He sees in James's letter. Knowing, that's a pretty strong word, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So let's look at just those last two words, produces Greek is a long one, katergazomai, K-A-T-E-R, G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. For our Canadians listening in, that would be G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. It means to work fully, to accomplish, to finish, to fashion, to do the deed, to perform, to work it all out. In other words, if God allows a trial, this pierosmos, to put to proof by experiment or experience or guiding, disciplining, if he allows that to happen in your life or mine, he knows we're already on the way to his kingdom, because it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces. You're already in a certain pattern. You're already headed a certain way, according to the way James expressed this. And he can help us use this circumstance or situation in which we find ourselves to put the finishing touches on the faith that he knows we are already trustworthy in. The testing of your faith produces, what's the last word? Patience. Hupomone in Greek, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Hupomone. It means cheerful endurance, constancy, patient continuance. So let's revamp these words. Let's take a look at what they might come together in a kind of a free-flowing transliteration, maybe not a literal word for word. But what's the sense that's being conveyed? Try this one on for size. Calmly, confidently, and cheerfully accept the fact that the challenges and troubles that surround us all as humans may well land on us from time to time. These things will test us to see what we're made of, and they will reveal us to be dependable, trustworthy, faithful children of God. As this pattern continues in our lives, it will put the finishing touches on our patient path to the kingdom of God. That wasn't quite so scary, was it? I'll read it again for what it's worth. It's as far as I've gotten in the Johnson translation of the New Testament. I've got two verses. I've got a long way to go. Calmly, confidently, and cheerfully accept the fact that the challenges and troubles that surround us all as humans may well land on us from time to time. These things will test us to see what we're made of, and they will reveal us to be dependable, trustworthy, faithful children of God. As the pattern continues in our lives, it will put the finishing touches on our patient path to the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but I can put a few names and faces in there. Can't you? Friends, relatives, loved ones in God's calling and service over the years, I've talked sometimes, especially on the Feast of Trumpets, about what I call the Gallery of Heroes. Can you see some of those faces? Do they fit these words? I think so. How did they handle the trials in their lives? In some cases, if we're talking of those who are sealed in the grave and awaiting the resurrection, that includes the final trial in their cases. I'd like to read from the Phillips translation of the New Testament these passages. I'll read all the way through verse 8 because he goes in to introduce another topic that we'll continue with a little bit. The J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, it says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on, moving into verse 4, until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you have become people of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives generously to all without making them feel foolish or guilty. And you may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given. But you must ask in sincere faith, without secret doubts as to whether you really want God's help or not. The person who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea, carried forward by the wind one moment and driven back the next. That sort of person can't hope to receive anything from the Lord, and the life of one of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. I think that's worth thinking about. Some editions of the New King James Bible, I've seen different ones, have headings on the pages, or sometimes even partially through pages, like profiting from trials or some such comment. It's actually a good point. We cannot live a life with no challenges. That simply doesn't happen. It's not realistic. And if we could, what kind of character would we have? If everything always went smoothly and went our way, what kind of a person would that create? Well, I'm certainly one who had a feeling of entitlement. Everything's supposed to go my way. What happens when it doesn't? Pitch a fit because it doesn't? Well, that happens in our world too sometimes. We can't live a life with no challenges, no difficulties, no trials. They're part of the human experience. That's why I say, can we find a routine? A routine even in trials. Why not glean the best we can from them? Why not crank in a process that we've learned to do with the rest of our lives? Routines are important. They help us smooth our lives. What if you had to think about it every time you got in your car to drive? You'd be exhausted. Remember when you were first learning, maybe taking driver's education with your white knuckle fingers on the car, and you were terrified because you just got up to the speed of 33 miles an hour? But when you were first learning, it was hard. Now it's routine. It's muscle memory. You just get in, you go. Well, carefully, I hope. But think about some of those things. Somebody once said, one of those anonymous quotes, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. What's our perspective? When we face some of these things, if we have a routine, can we light the candle and say, I understand this, I know what this is about? Or if we treat it as a complete shock, as if it should never have shown up, aren't we more of the darkness cursers? Probably we've known both types of people, even in God's church. So the question is, which kind are you? Which kind am I? That's what we need to be asking ourselves. I'd like to drop down a little further in this same Phillips translation of the New Testament to verses 12 to 18. The person who patiently endures the temptations and trials that come is the truly happy one. Once his testing is complete, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all who love him. You must not say, when tempted, God's tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil. This is verse 13. And he does not himself tempt anyone. To have the opinion or have the thought, God did this to me to punish me, it's to misunderstand how he works. It's to misunderstand his mind. No, temptations are due to the pull of our own inward desires, which can be enormously attractive. Human beings' own desires take hold of them, and that produces sin. Sin in the long run means death. Make no mistake about that. But every good endowment that we possess, And every complete gift that we have received must come from above, from the Father of all lights, with whom there is never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. By his own wish, that's this person's translation, Phillips, I would like the New King James translation a lot better, where it says, of his own will. It's a much more forceful thing than a wish. So let's put that word in. By his own will, he made us his own children through the word of truth, that we might be, so to speak, the first specimens of his new creation. Now, maybe you don't like being called a specimen, but in these circumstances, I think we understand. The New King James just says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, or of his creatures, of his creation, of his children. That's what we're talking about. That's what these things can produce if we can view it in a little different way. How about you? How about me? Back to the New King James translation for verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's the analogy of birth. The analogy of birth. We've often talked about how God speaks of us as his first fruits, his earliest children. The process even of being in his family as being compared to a physical human gestation period and then bringing to the birth, that we'll have a different kind of life when Jesus Christ returns. Changes those who are his at his return, resurrects those who are safe in the grave, awaiting that return. It's going to be quite a special time. I always have it flash in my mind whenever I think of this. I go back to our trip 3 years ago to Israel, and I remember standing on the Mount of Olives. It's kind of hard to get that out of your head. So then, he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's not the typical human pattern. That's not the routine that it ought to be. Can you and I put this into our routines? To be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. To use a modern management guru's words, seek first to understand, then to be understood. Covey's seven principles of highly effective people. For the wrath of man, verse 20, does not produce the righteousness of God. If you and I find ourselves, as they say, flying off the handle, getting angry, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Where is that in a godly routine? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And that's what we're all about, the righteousness of God. Is it not? Therefore, summary of the chapter, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It didn't come from within us. You don't have the power within you. It comes from God through the power of his Spirit which he gave us. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, I spoke about that last week when I was talking about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Phrases familiar to Americans, but not in the way we use it in our human level. Very different in God's view. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he's not a forgetful hearer, and isn't a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. We can get into useless religious routines. We can get into impractical, unhelpful routines. Or we can build, with God's help, patterns that help us. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We've just gone through the entire chapter of James 1. What have we learned? Let's step back for a minute and view the chapter as a whole. It starts with the verse we had so much trouble with at the beginning, verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a toughie. It's tough if it is unfamiliar territory. It's not so bad if we say, I know how to handle this. I know where to go with this. I know what the first step is. Let me start. Let me start my trial routine. Where do I go? But look where it leads. Look where the chapter goes. It's a kind of a microcosm. It's a miniature version of the whole path to be in God's family. Far from being a verse all by itself, impossible to understand, enigmatic, puzzling, almost causing doubt or resentment because it seems so impossible, it's part of a whole. It's part of a package deal. Maybe it can give us perspective. Maybe it can help us find a pattern. After all, the human tendency is to say, why me? Isn't that what happens too often? You know what? In 49 years in the field ministry, I've known a few remarkable and amazing people who literally in trials have not said, why me? I've had a handful of people actually say to me the words, why not me? Can you think what that takes to say? I can tell you part of what it takes. It takes the ability to recognize what we're dealing with, the ability to go to a go-to pattern, to say, I recognize this, how do I handle it, what are the steps, what does God's Word tell me to do? God, lead me in this circumstance. Bring me through this. Read the Psalms. You want to find an expert on routines in trials? You won't find a better one than David, I don't think. Look at his pattern. Every time he starts out by crying out to God or lamenting, almost invariably, by the time you end the psalm, what's he doing? He's praising God. He's thanking God. He is speaking in hope. He is speaking in, well, if not exactly rejoicing, he is speaking with confidence about what the future holds, almost every time. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable story of a servant of God. You know, those few who can, as sometimes David very nearly does in the Psalms, say, why not me? They have reached a level of spiritual maturity that we all aspire to. To say, I understand these kinds of experiences, challenges, perhaps illnesses, are not uncommon to the human experience. Who am I to be given a free pass through life and never be touched? I know that's hard to say, but perspective. Take a look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Where does that statement come from in our lives? Back up two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I might add, his routine for trials. That's where verse 3 comes from, perspective. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's hard to do. Perspective. Perspective. Now, does that mean that we should not ask God for relief or for healing or for an end to trials and troubles? Well, of course not. Of course not. We most certainly should be doing those things, asking for that. Look at chapter 4 of Philippians. Verse 4, Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Those are important verses. And notice what follows them. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know what happens when we can come to the place where we even have a routine for trials? It helps give a measure of peace. It helps reduce, I don't say get rid of, because we're human, because we are human, but it can help reduce the level of frantic agitation. And any gain is a help, isn't it? Any gain is a help. You and I are human beings. We experience a full gamut of emotions, a full range. Even Jesus Christ did. You go through his account, the account in Luke 22 when he prayed three times, asking if it would be possible to have this cup pass from him. Yes, he was in a trial. He was in a serious, sore trial, one that he knew was coming. And because he knew and because he was so close to God, he was able to apply the right approach. And every time he cried out those words, he immediately had an answer. What was his answer? Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. He's our perfect example. What was the result? Did God ignore his own son? No, he didn't. And Jesus Christ understood that, understood it to the point of death. What about Paul? We read about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, something that touched him. We don't know exactly what it was. We have our guesses, perhaps. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." We don't know what it was. There's been some speculation that he had very poor eyesight. One of his letters he mentions, "You can see with what large letters I've written to you in my own hand." Maybe that was someone who didn't see well. And I can only relate to it a little bit. My eyesight is not terrible, but if I'm trying to read without my glasses on, you know, maybe I'd have my friend Mr. Bill Johnson hold his page up and I might be able to read it, you know, from there. And he's a good 20 feet from me. So, I don't know what it was. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" We're not told how Paul got that answer. It didn't show up as a text on his smartphone. I don't know how it came. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And look at Paul's reaction. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Those are hard words to say. They are impossible words to say unless we have found a routine for trials. Unless we have found, where do we turn when we face challenges? Do we throw up our hands and get all excited and run around like, you know, Chicken Little, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling? That won't help. That won't help. But knowing where to turn will help. "When I am weak, then I am strong." The point was, in these cases, even as they pleaded with God, even begged Him to change the pattern, the trial, they never lost perspective. They never lost touch with how you deal with these things. There are so many examples in God's Word. One of my heroes of the Bible, and there are many, maybe one of the earliest ones in the Bible for me, is in the book of Genesis. A man by the name of Joseph. I don't really have time today to go and review the basics of that story, but you should be familiar with it. I'm sure we all are. What he went through. Was he always perfect in his wisdom? Not at all. You know, at 17 or whatever he was, 17, 18, it's probably not a good idea to tell your brothers, "I had a dream," when it made it look like you were all worshiping me. Probably not very smart. A little bit of wisdom called for, a little bit of perception to be gained. But look at his life story. Look at what he went through. Look at how he was able to react. And look at the way God intervened. Now, looking at Joseph's example might lead us to a certain conclusion. So let me ask a question. If you look at that example, does that mean that all of our trials will end eventually with wealth and power and prestige? The answer, brethren, is yes. That's exactly what it means. You see where I'm going, don't you? Because it means it ends in the family of God with wealth and power and prestige. Is there anything more prestigious than being a child of God, a spirit-born child of God? Is there anything more powerful than being a part of the family of God? Is there any higher prestige to be given than to be called a child of God? Where it ends up in Revelation 20, Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This chapter is the first place in the Bible we find out how long the millennial reign of Christ will be. The first place. And 6 times in this chapter it says 1,000 years. 6 times. I only have 5 fingers on one hand. I'm not the 6-fingered man for, you know, Princess Bride aficionados. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's just the beginning. The millennial reign of Christ is job one for the kingdom. But the kingdom of God, the family of God, has no end. The kingdom of God is eternal, unbounded by time. The millennium is constricted by time. It's 1,000 years. That's just the first thing we start with. That's our test run. That's on the test track. See what this thing can do. Now, I do have a suggestion, in fact, a few of them. In the meantime, since there is a little gap between Revelation 20 and where we are right here, right now, tiny little gap, what can we do in trials? What could be part of our routine? Well, first thing, keep trials to a minimum. Now, you might say, well, now, wait a minute, you said they're part of being human. Yes, I did, but I didn't say all of them were inevitable. Don't we all cause some of our own problems? You know, Peter was pretty graphic when he talked about the idea in 1 Peter chapter 2. He gives us wise advice. He talks about, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the praises, this is verse 9, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are God's people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable. So cut down the trials by cutting down the wrong mistakes, the wrong decisions. He says in verse 19, this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take that patiently. But when you do good and suffer, and you take that patiently, this is commendable. So let's cut it down to a minimum. How about that? He gives some other descriptions in some of his writing. Peter's a helpful study. How many of our difficulties are self-inflicted, or at least partly so? Keep them to a minimum. Second lesson, maximize learning. That's part of the routine thing. Put in place some sort of a system that helps you glean the lessons faster. Don't ask yourself, what is the lesson God wants me to learn from this? There are usually many. There are usually many. So start gleaning, start reaping, start pulling them in. Maximize learning. That's part of the routine. Third point, maintain contact and focus. What do I mean? Perspective, perspective, perspective. Can we do that with God's help? You know, you look at David's approach. I'll just pick one psalm, Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 8, he says, understand, you senseless among the people, are you fools? When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches men knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, they're futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Maintain contact and focus with this that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, ease the trials. Until the pit is dug for the wicked, for the Lord won't cast off his people. He won't forsake his inheritance. Judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. That's what we want to do. You can check out Psalm 70 and Psalm 67 as well, after as a bit of homework. So many times, David has the answers. And fourth, one lesson, reach out to help others in your trial. You may say, how in the world do I do that? You know what? When we take the focus off ourselves, it's amazing what can change. In our focus, it gets off ourselves. It seems, you know, a little bit self-explanatory. I'd like to think back to my friend Todd Carey. After he died, I found out that he gave a sermon in Salisbury, Maryland, one of the two congregations he was pastoring, 2 days before his death. 2 days. We learned from a mutual friend that the night before he died, he talked with a member on the phone and set up a counseling appointment for the next day. He did not live to meet that appointment. But what was he doing? He was reaching out to others. There's a passage in James 5 we often turn to about anointing, but you know what else it says in that same passage in James 5? It talks about praying for one another. Praying for one another. Read 1 Corinthians 12 and the passages there that talk about the fact that we're one body. Read some of these scriptures. Reach out to help others. Philippians 4:13 has that very famous verse that we read about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the next few verses talk about how the congregation he was writing to shared in his distresses, verse 14. Paul said, you reached out to me, and you have no idea how helpful it was. Paul's writing. Those are the famous verses that we turn to. Those are the things we think about. Those are parts of the routine we can establish, even when we're having a trial. Now, am I saying all of this is easy? No, I'm not. I know that. Am I saying trials will not hurt? No, I'm not saying that. They can be terribly painful. But in a strange, comforting way, can we have a trial pattern, a trial routine that helps us through? Perspective. 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 They're not easy, but they can be incredibly rewarding, like we read today in a couple of places. Eventually, all trials end, one way or another. Maybe not the answer we ask God for sometimes. That doesn't mean it's not an answer from Him. Maybe it's not recognizable to us as a merciful answer. That doesn't mean it's not a mercy. What needs to change may be our outlook. Can we do that with God's help? What is your routine?